Well, I'm sure most of you agree that hindsight can be a wonderful thing. Though often we wish we had the insight ahead of time, don't we? But I particularly enjoy films where the director kind of takes you through, there's a big twist at the end, and then he takes you back through frame by frame, kind of showing you how it all pieces together towards the end, to the surprising ending. Perhaps some of you have been enjoying some of the BBC dramas recently, The Bodyguard, or The Cry. I don't know if you've seen those. There's quite a few big twists in those ones. Or more of a classic, how about Jane Eyre? The big twist, I think, is in the middle of that one, isn't it? Although I'm kind of showing my ignorance now, really. Probably read it in primary school or something, or I don't know when. But the enjoyment comes, doesn't it, when you look back and you can see just how it all pieces together. Me and Abby actually watched the Cry series with my parents-in-law recently on holiday, and they'd seen the end of the series already, but they watched it with us, and they said they actually quite enjoyed knowing the ending, but watching how it develops through to the end. But maybe you've had that experience in your own life as well, where you've been able to look back over the way that God has just directed events. And there's so many points where a different decision would have led to such a different outcome. Maybe a job offer, or a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a proposal. Or perhaps you've been able to come through a period of long suffering. And with the benefit of hindsight, you can look back and see the way God has been using it to change you. Though I know we don't always reach that point of clarity, though, do we? Well, today we see Joseph having a moment of quite brilliant hindsight, as God enables him to see from his perspective God's gracious hand, directing all of the detail, even using the sin of others to achieve his purposes. But we're jumping into the middle. Phil's given us a bit of a recap, but let's go again just to refresh ourselves. And we ended last week, didn't we, with Jacob refusing to let Benjamin go to Egypt, and poor Simeon remaining there by himself. Jacob just can't stand the thought of his other son, his other favourite son, Benjamin, coming to harm. He says this will bring his grey head down to the grave in grief. But as the grain runs out, Jacob is forced to send his sons once more to Egypt. And after a fairly heated discussion with his dad, Judah persuades him. He says, look, we can't go back to Egypt without Benjamin. I'll bear the blame all my life if he doesn't return. So off they go. And it's here, actually, that we have Joseph's dream fulfilled at last. As all 11 brothers this time, they're all there. They all bow down to him. And the emotion is building, and at the sight of his brother Benjamin, Joseph, he has to excuse himself from the room to weep. It's been 22 years since he's seen him, but he still can't reveal himself just yet. See, Joseph's been orchestrating events, hasn't he, to remind his brothers of their terrible actions towards him, to test if they've changed and perhaps bring them to repentance. And just before our passage, they sit down to feast with Joseph. And to their astonishment, they're all seated in age order, with little Benji given 5 times the portion of everyone else. And we as readers, we remember, hang on a minute, favoritism in the past? That's led to some pretty terrible actions by the brothers. And perhaps their minds too are cast back to the feast that they held whilst Joseph was languishing in a pit. But as we reach chapter 44, Joseph is up to his old sack trick again. This time he's placed his cup in Benjamin's sack. And no sooner have the brothers left than they're accused along the way. And of course they fiercely protest their innocence. They are innocent. But again, in age order, the sacks are searched one by one, the oldest to the youngest. And we know that the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Well, will the brothers leave poor Benji to face his punishment alone? He's the guilty one. Well, no. There seems to be the beginnings of change in them, because they all return to Joseph. And as Judah speaks up on behalf of the brothers, we reach something of a climax in their change, in their transformation. As before, they interpret what's happening to them as God's judgment for their past actions against Joseph. They're all innocent regarding the cup, but Judah effectively repents for what they did to Joseph. Verse 16, just before our passage, he says this to Joseph. "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." And Joseph, he offers them another get out. He said there's no need for them all to be enslaved, only the guilty Benjamin. And here's where we catch up to our passage today, as Judah launches in to an impassioned and persuasive speech to Joseph. Have a look down at verse 32. And maybe just as I read, count the number of times he mentions his father. Verse 32, chapter 44. Judah says this, "Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." Did anyone count? It's a bit primary school, isn't it? You can probably all count to four. I think I got it right. It's four times in four verses he mentions his father. And actually, from the beginning of his speech, it's 14 times. Judah's concern for his father is overflowing here. But wait a minute. Can this be the same Judah? The same man who led the brothers in selling Joseph into slavery and stood back all those years as his father grieved, knowing full well that Joseph was alive, or at least initially. But now, here he is, out of great love for his father, offering himself in the place of Benjamin. I mean, what a transformation. How did this happen? Well, I think it's this, it's that God uses suffering and sin to transform. That's our first big point, really, that God uses suffering and sin to transform. See, I imagine that Judah would have lived with at least some measure of guilt for 22 years, his own sin against Joseph weighing him down. And there was a lot of suffering in Judah's life as well. We didn't cover chapter 39, but two of Judah's sons die, and his wife. Perhaps now, as a father, he understands the loss that Jacob would feel. God has spent 22 years bringing Judah to a place of repentance and self-sacrifice. And God has used suffering and even Judah's own sin and that of others to bring about a total transformation in him. I wonder if that's how we are able to view suffering in our own lives. Sometimes it's really intense, isn't it? Long-term illness, losing the people we love, or our past failures haunting us, or our present ongoing battle with sin. Do we really believe that God will use them for good, to transform us? That God will redeem our past, making us fruitful for the future. What's our response to God when we suffer? A few weeks ago in our home group, we were looking up Romans 8, verse 28, which says this. It says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Even when on the face of it, our suffering seems relatively minor, how do we react? I know for me, it's often the smaller daily things that really get me, whether it's the boys not sleeping, or just acting up, well, Rafi, not Zach at this age. But do I really believe that God is graciously going to use even those things to conform me to the image of his Son, to transform me? Do we really believe that? And here it's not just Judah's transformation either. We'll see in a moment Joseph's extraordinary understanding of God's work in his life. Joseph, an arrogant young man, really, with a dream, but stripped, thrown in a pit, sold as a slave, cast into jail, but now raised up as a wise and humble ruler. I was talking to a friend recently who, whilst he was on holiday, he found that his landlord was trying to evict him from his flat. He then got a call from his girlfriend confessing that she'd been cheating on him whilst he was away on holiday. He then returned to find that he was being made redundant from his job. And I desperately wanted to help him, and I didn't want it to sound glib, but I did in the end. He's a Christian. I took him to Genesis, things we've been learning here, and to Romans 8. Because he really needed to know that our gracious God is in control. And he's out for our good. That he'll even use sin and suffering to transform us and to keep us on that road to glory, to keep us Christian. So transformation. But the reconciliation is not yet complete. Just have a look down at chapter 45, verses 1 to 4. I won't read them all out, but as Judah finishes his plea, and Joseph hears of his father, it all gets too much, doesn't it? Joseph's emotion pours out, and now he finally reveals himself. I am Joseph. Yet his brothers, they can hardly take it in. They're terrified. The brother they sold is now the lord of all Egypt. Their lives are in his hands. So Joseph graciously moves quickly to reassure them. And this is where we see in verse 5 his extraordinary God-given hindsight, as he's able to offer a radically different interpretation of his brother's actions. I'll read from just verse 5, and just notice who Joseph says has been the main actor all along. Just verses 5 to 8. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. God sent me. God sent me. It wasn't you. God even uses sin to save. That's our second and final point, really, is that God even uses sin to save. Joseph's perspective is remarkable. He understands that all that's happened to him up till now in his life has been God's doing. God used his brother's sinful actions for ultimate good of saving lives. Notice there were still 5 more years of famine to come. I wonder if any of Jacob's household would have survived apart from Joseph, had it not been for his intervention. And just see our gracious God's control as he directs all of the details. The dream to Joseph, using the brother's sin to position his man in Egypt. The dreams to Pharaoh, and even before that, the cupbearer's imprisonment. I wonder what events had led him there. Think of the level of control that God has in order to bring all of this together. I mean, I can barely plan well enough to get me and my family to church on time. There's just too many things outside of my control. But God's control is complete, isn't it? And he's so gracious. He won't let sin derail his plan, but he uses it to fulfill his promise. And God uses Joseph's suffering too, transforming Joseph into a reliable and godly leader. Notice how he didn't gloat to his brothers, did he? Ah, dreams fulfilled, I'm the ruler of Egypt. Bow down to me. He didn't see his dramatic elevation as a chance to get even or some form of self-realization, but towards an even greater purpose. Joseph recognized he's been used to play his relatively small part in God's greater plan of preserving a remnant. God's promises to Abraham of a great nation are on track. Jacob's family is preserved. But also, through Joseph's wisdom, many lives are saved, not just Jacob's family. So God's promise of all nations being blessed through Abraham's descendants is already coming to pass with Joseph. But of course, it goes even beyond this, doesn't it? Because the ultimate descendant of Abraham, who would truly bless all nations beyond measure, would trace his line of descent back not to Joseph, but to Judah. Out of this remnant would come Jesus, who would deliver a people not just from famine, but from sin and judgment, preserving a multitude of people for eternity with him. And God works this rescue through Jesus in the same way, graciously using the sin of mankind to put his one and only Son on the cross. God even uses sin to save his people. Just as God caused Joseph to suffer at the hands of his brothers to bring his rescue, so Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men to bring God's ultimate rescue of us. As you read through the gospel accounts, you just can't miss God's gracious control there, can you, of all the events. I was reminded of Jesus' remark to Pilate in John 19. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." God is directing every detail. Pilate only has the power because God has given it. God graciously uses both Pilate's sin and the greater sin of Judas in the crucifixion of his one and only Son. A death that brings an eternal rescue from God's wrath at our sin for a relationship with him that cannot be broken. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. And actually, we have even greater hindsight than Joseph achieved. Because as we stand back and we trace the storyline of the Bible from Joseph to Jesus, we can see God's gracious control of all history, the whole sweep, from the tiniest of detail to the setting up and removing of kings. So we really can trust God that he will complete his plan. He'll build his church and Jesus will return to take us to glory. But here's the thing, how's he choosing to finish it? Well, again, it's through suffering. Just as Jesus suffered to save us, he warns us that Christians will suffer too as we take the good news out to save others. We see in Acts, don't we, that the persecution of the early church was really intense. But far from this stopping the gospel's advance, God uses it to spread it even further, as the believers scatter all over the world and they take the good news with them. So as we come to finish, the challenge for us, under God's gracious control, how will God use you? How will God use you? And we're not Joseph, are we? He was used in a unique way, but we do have a very similar task. We have in our hands a message that can save many. Like Joseph and even Judah, are we prepared for God to use our lives in whatever way, suffering included? We've been thinking at Grace Church, haven't we, about walking closer to Jesus one step at a time and engaging other people to do the same. I wonder, how are we meeting and engaging with unbelievers? Are we able to find a way of engaging other parents on the school run, our neighbours, the person who serves us in the local shop, who cuts our hair, or our colleagues at work? How about those family relationships that seem to have settled down into a kind of comfortable yet unspoken agreement that we don't really mention Jesus anymore? We may well find that over time, as we live for Jesus and we hold out the gospel to others, the good news, those relationships just grow a little bit cooler. Maybe we notice we're sidelined a bit from our old friendship group. The invites to things are less regular. At work, our colleagues exclude us from certain conversations or meetings. Perhaps in families, things are spoken, and we kind of realise what they really think. You know, yeah, sure, base your life on the morals of the Bible, but less about this Jesus. And don't go around as if it's a matter of life and death. That's too much. It's easy, isn't it, to become a bit tired and disheartened, you know, about these things. In our weakness, in our illness, in our sin, can God really use me? Well, yes, he can. He really can. In all these things, we have a gracious God who is in control. When it feels like our efforts are in vain, will we trust that his control is so complete and his grace so vast that he'll even use our suffering and sin, both to transform us and to save others as we take the good news out? Joseph's brothers thought they were getting rid of Joseph, but God was sending him ahead to save. Yes, like Joseph, like Jesus, our service will involve suffering. But we step out in service of a gracious God who will direct every detail, even the horrible ones, to transform us and to save his people. So will we trust him to do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the creator, God, that we met in Genesis 1, complete power, complete control, and so very gracious. We thank you that you, in a broken world, you even use sin and suffering to transform your people, to make us more like you. And thank you too that you even use sin and suffering to save your people. Thank you, you did that supremely at the cross with your son Jesus. And thank you that you will also do that as you use us to take out your good news to others. We pray that we would believe you, that you will do this. In Jesus' name, amen.